Our scripture reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 7. The text is verses 37 through 39. We'll begin reading at verse 25. John 7, beginning at verse 25. Listen carefully to God's holy and infallible word. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. For the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But wherever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" So the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus This is the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Our glorious God and Father, we rejoice in the good news that you have given us in the Gospels. As we come to this beautiful passage, we pray that you would be pleased to show great mercy and kindness to us as we hear this word preached. Would you give a great portion of the promised Spirit to the hearers of this word? And would you give a great measure of the Spirit to the preacher as well, that your word might come forth with great power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's been said that some passages of Scripture deserve to be written in letters of gold. The verses before us today in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, surely fall into that category. They contain one of those broad and full and free offers, invitations to lost sinners that make the gospel of Christ so eminently the gospel of God, the good news that God has given to man. And they contain one of those glorious promises of abundant life to all those who believe. 30 years ago, in Topeka, Kansas, a very troubled young man received this invitation, the very invitation of this passage, that if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And that young man received the full grace and pardon of the gospel. That same young man found great hope in the beautiful promise laid out for us here, that he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And that man, that same man, stands before you today to preach this passage. These golden words of the Gospel of John are even more significant to me than the other words of gold, other words that deserve to be written in gold in the Scriptures, because God has used them so profoundly in my own life. Now, John has preserved for us Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus had gone up, not in public, but in secret, John tells us, as it were, because of the death threat that had been lodged against him. But even though he went in secret up to the Passover, the very first thing that he does is to march straight into the temple and to begin teaching. We have recorded for us the various reactions of those who heard the teaching. Some among the multitude thought that he was leading people astray. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the rulers of Israel, the religious leaders, wondered how such a man who was not lettered, who didn't have an education, could speak so well. Some among the multitude thought that he had a demon because he thought that they were out to kill him. The people of Jerusalem, by and large, didn't believe that he was the Christ. And now, as we come to the last day of that feast, Jesus brings this simple word of the gospel to all of those, to his own brothers who did not believe in him, to the multitude who thought he was leading astray, to the Jews who were trying to kill him, to the people of Jerusalem who rejected him as the Christ. On the last day of the feast, he brings this short word, short as we have it recorded here, probably only summarized. What we have here for us is only a summary of what Jesus said on that day, but nevertheless, in this short, in these few words, these few sentences, the very essence of the gospel is contained. Let's note first, then, the gospel invitation that Jesus gives. And as we do, we first want to say something more about its setting. This is the last day, as we have said, of the feast. And most probably, This was the eighth day. And on that eighth day, as is recorded in the book of Leviticus, there was to be a solemn convocation. And so all of the people who came up to the feast, this was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and they were spread out. They constructed these leafy structures that were to commemorate the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. And so they were spread out through Jerusalem. But on that last day, they would have come together at the temple for this solemn convocation. And so the masses were gathered together. It was also the very last thing that these people would hear before returning home. Jesus positioned himself in a very prominent place so as to capture the attention of the crowds. And he cried out in a loud voice that commanded and captured the attention of his hearers, like a herald making a public proclamation. In this gospel proclamation, there is a profound contrast between the leaders of the Jews and the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to kill him. They tried to seize him. They wanted to put him away so that he'd no longer influence those who had come to the feast, these great throngs that had come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And to those men, along with all of the rest of them who had opposed him, Jesus proclaims the gospel. His great mercy is contrasted with their great hatred. Notice the extensive breadth of this gospel invitation. If any man is thirsty, the gospel invitation is given to any man, whosoever, whoever will, whoever does thirst, Jesus says. It's extended to all the parties that we've mentioned so far, to the multitudes, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the people of Jerusalem. It's extended to both the rich and the poor. It's extended to those whom we deem to be morally upright, upstanding citizens who do their civic duty and pay their taxes, as well as those who are wicked in our eyes. It's extended to all men, to murderers and thieves, to adulterers and prostitutes, to drug addicts and drunkards. Jesus makes this offer. You know, sometimes we have trouble with that, don't we? I remember speaking recently to a friend about the BTK killer, that one in Kansas who tortured and killed so many women. He made a profession of faith in prison. We don't know whether that profession of faith was true or not. My friend had problems with that. How in the world can such a man make such a profession? Because the gospel is offered to all men, no matter their rank or status, no matter if they're rich or poor. No matter if they're the most upstanding citizen that you can imagine, or the lowly sinner. But notice also that there is a condition. Though this offer, this invitation of the gospel is very broad, there is a condition. If any man thirst, Jesus says. He's using figurative language here. Bodily thirst, like hunger, is something of which we are acutely aware. He's using that figurative expression to indicate a spiritual craving. It refers to a spiritual anxiety and distress that someone experiences when they discover the sinfulness of their sin. When they become aware of their guilty estate before God. That's what Jesus means by this thirst. Now you notice that no other condition is mentioned here. Not repentance, not preparation, not getting their act together before they come to Christ. Have you ever heard someone say that? I'd like to come visit your church, Pastor. I've had people say to me, but I just really need to get it together before I do that. You see, this offer is to anyone who thirsts, to anyone who feels, who experiences the anxiety of the guilt and the weight of their sin, that burden that's upon every sinner who's been enlightened to the misery of his sin. This is an apt figure in a land like Palestine, where in the arid conditions of the desert, the body would quickly become dehydrated. Can you imagine an individual walking for days in the desert without water and not being aware of his thirst? Now, you see, that would be a first and foremost thing upon his mind. Water. His body is screaming for water. And yet, the sad truth is that there are millions upon millions of people living in this world who are thirsty, and yet they don't recognize their spiritual thirst. They thirst for all other matter of things, for wealth and for prestige, for power. But they don't thirst for the one thing. Above them, Jesus has written the words, "Those who thirst for these things shall come and draw from the well again." That's what he said to the woman at the well. Those who look for the things of this life, of this world, shall come to draw again. But blessed is everyone who has experienced a spiritual thirst. Why? Why is it such a blessing to have experienced this thirst? We don't think of thirst as a blessing, especially one who's walking in the desert for days, dehydrated, about to die. Is that really a blessing? Well, this spiritual thirst is. Because until we come to the realization of the magnitude of our guilt before God, we can't come to Christ. Until you know that you're lost, you can't be found. The first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that you deserve hell. Have you known that spiritual thirst? Have you known that kind of thirst? Have you seen? Have you been brought to the place by the work of the Holy Spirit so that you understand the depth and the misery of your sin? Well, then you're blessed by God. Even if you were in the depths of despair, even if God drove you to the lowest place that you can possibly imagine to show you the depth of your sin, you are blessed by God. Now, how is that thirst quenched? How is that thirst satisfied? Jesus says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. The substance of the gospel here is that we must come to Christ and drink. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the response of the sinner, the response of the one who has discovered his own sinfulness. He must come to Christ and drink. He needs only to cast himself on Christ, to lean on Christ, to commit all of his burdens to Christ. And those burdens will be relieved. Now, to come to Christ is simply a synonym for faith in Jesus Christ. What did we read this morning in the shorter catechism? What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his own sin, that's repentance. Getting carried away there. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. It is simply a receiving and resting upon Christ. Coming to Christ simply means faith in Christ. It's the same kind of synonym that Jesus used in the Bread of Life discourse, chapter 6, verses 35 and following, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he uses the very same image here. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And so you see, we have capsulized for us the gospel. Jesus doesn't mention anything about repentance here, although we know that repentance unto life, that's, again, which we read this morning, that whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his own sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. That's required, but Jesus says the one who thirsts should come. And Jesus gives us this capitalization of the gospel in saying that they must come to Him. It reduces for us, while not ignoring all of the other grand and glorious expositions of the gospel, it reduces for us exactly what the gospel is. The gospel is coming to Jesus Christ in faith. You see how important that act of faith is to your soul. Furthermore, Jesus says, let him come and drink. Another image, the figurative answer to the figurative thirst. Come and drink. And what he means by this, it's simply that all that he needs, everything that sinner requires, mercy, grace, pardon, peace, all of that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let that thirsty soul come to Christ. That's where we need to lead sinners. They don't need their marriages repaired. They don't need to be freed from the addictions of this life first and foremost. Will Christ do that? Yes, He will. What they need first and foremost, if they are thirsty, if they're broken by the difficulties of this world, they need to come to Jesus and drink that living water that He offers to them. So much then for the gospel invitation. We want to see, secondly, in the passage, the gospel promises found in verse 37. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, there is a twofold meaning to this saying. In the first place, Jesus here describes the abundant blessing that believers will experience having come to saving faith in Him. I have come, Jesus will say later, John 10:10, that they might have life, but not just that they might have life, but that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus has not come merely to save you from the damnation and punishment of hell. He's come, Christian, to give you an abundant life. A life that you couldn't have possibly imagined before you came to faith in Christ. Every true believer can testify to the fulfillment of this promise. If we were to survey true believers, we would discover that when they came to Christ, they found in Him more comfort, more peace, greater blessing than they could have possibly ever imagined experiencing in this life. And even though that blessing and comfort is mixed with the trials and tribulations that every Christian faces, they wouldn't trade it for all the riches in the world. In themselves, they will tell you that they've been disappointed many, many times, but never have they been disappointed with their Savior. Is this your testimony? Have you experienced the abundant blessing that God offers to those who believe in Jesus Christ? Do you know something? Later we'll describe exactly what that means as we come to the last verse in our text. But have you known something of the fulfillment of this promise in your Christian experience? And so, Christ promises abundant blessing for the believer in Christ. But secondly, He promises that believer will be an abundant blessing to others. That's what's meant by these rivers of living water, verse 38, flowing out from His innermost being, from His belly, as the King James puts it, from His inward parts. Rivers of flowing water, welling up, gushing out, and falling upon others. Note again the broadness of this promise. He who believes in Me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. God doesn't make this promise only to those who are spiritually gifted. He doesn't say that only prophets and apostles and evangelists and church officers will be a blessing to others. He says that every single believer in Christ is going to be a blessing to others around him, both those in the church and those in the world. Consider the various ways in which this promise is fulfilled. Some, like prophets and apostles, those who have been appointed by God to speak His Word, have been used during their life as a blessing to others. Some, like Stephen and other martyrs, have been a blessing in their death. Stephen is joined by thousands upon thousands of men and women who have given their lives, who have stood firm against persecution, given their lives as a testimony of the great power of God. But then some, even individual believers, are going to be used by God, both in their lives and in the words of their mouths, to be a blessing to others in this life. The life that you lead as salt and light in this world, the life that you lead as a believer, the things that God does in you that others see, cause them to give glory to God. The word that you speak concerning Christ and the gospel is a blessing to others. Now, in some cases, we know the fruit of that blessing in this life. I recently read of a pastor who was visiting the hospital, came across a minister that he had known who had been very sick, who had just lost his congregation over a bitter division, and expected to see this man in the throes of despair. But as he spoke to that man, he was exuberant because he had just spoken to a woman who said, "Pastor, years ago, I sat under the preaching of the Word, and I came to saving faith." He didn't even know it, but he had discovered. Now you see, in some cases, we will never know the blessing that we've been to others. We'll never know the impact that our lives have had upon others. We'll never know the impact that our words have had upon others. Only the last day will reveal the fullness of this promise, the fullness of the words that you've spoken. Have you been discouraged because you've spoken to friends or family or neighbors? All it seems to no avail. Have you been discouraged because you've sought to live your life out before them, to be salt and light? One day, that last day, we're going to discover the fullness of this blessing. It is a promise. God promises that out of your innermost parts will flow living waters that will be a blessing to the world around you. That's a beautiful and a glorious promise. Now, as we come to verse 39, the end of our text, we find this parenthetical remark that John makes, as he often does in his gospel, which has been the source of many misunderstandings. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here we find, this relates back to verse 38, here we find that this work in the believer, the application of all of the saving benefits to the believer, is carried out by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. As we consider this statement, we want to first say what it doesn't mean. As we read these words that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, this doesn't mean that Old Testament believers didn't possess the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was not present with Old Testament believers. As early as Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we see that in the days of Noah, the Spirit was there striving, Moses writes, with the sons of men, striving against them in their sinfulness, doing the kind of thing that Jesus says is necessary before they come to Christ, to cause them to thirst. And then the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 63 that God set the Holy Spirit among His people. Peter says in his second epistle that those who wrote those Old Testament prophecies were men who were moved by the Holy Spirit so that they spoke from God. And Luke, in his Gospel, the first chapter, clearly refutes the idea that Old Testament believers didn't possess the Spirit, and even in some cases in great measure, when he says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And so this doesn't mean that Old Testament believers did not possess the Holy Spirit. What the expression does mean is that the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been poured out in all of His fullness. Because Christ hadn't yet, what? Been glorified. He hadn't died. He hadn't risen from the dead. He hadn't ascended to the Father's throne. And so the Spirit had not yet been poured out. It's clear from Christ's language later in the Gospel that in a number of passages, but perhaps most prominently in the 16th chapter, that this is what Jesus is referring to here. I tell you the truth, John 16:7, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I'll send Him to you. But when He comes, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, that He will speak. And He'll disclose to you what's to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, and therefore I said, He shall take of Mine, and will disclose it to you. That's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. And we see the profound impact of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples after the day of Pentecost. After Christ had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, and the promised Spirit came with great power. Those disciples who were once stumbling and bumbling men, those who fled from Jesus when He was arrested, who denied Jesus before men, who doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead, now become a powerful influence. And the way that they acted, the courage that they displayed, the words that they spoke, the power with which the gospel of Christ went forth in those days is a testimony to the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus has made in this passage. What did he say? Out of your innermost being, these living waters shall flow. And that is what happened. That's what took place in the early church. The possession of the fullness of the Spirit's blessing is that which made them and will make every believer a fountain of blessing to the world. The one who receives this golden invitation and the golden promise of this passage will live the abundant life that Jesus spoke of here. Now, in conclusion, I want you to understand that this passage sheds light on what it means to live the Spirit-filled life. What does that mean? You hear people talking about that. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible uses that language. What does it mean to live a Spirit-filled life? What does it mean that out of my innermost being as a believer, living waters are going to flow such that I become a blessing to others around me? Well, I think that Paul very clearly helps to dispel this idea that being Spirit-filled is living on some higher plane, having some second blessing so that we live above others who are believers, yes, but haven't received the fullness of the Spirit. Now, that's not at all what the fullness of the Spirit is about. And Paul very clearly teaches in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians exactly what that means. Now, the context of verse 15 of chapter 5 is the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new. Keep that in mind as we read this. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so the context of this passage is the putting off of the old ways of the flesh. Paul has said, you know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And the very same call is expressed in connection with the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. I say, verse 16, don't walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. The deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, and so forth. Those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, live a godly life so that the fruit of the Spirit is born in you. And we notice that when this fruit is born, that there are consequences to others around us. first in the church, which is what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Don't get drunk with the Spirit, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so, there is this in common. These passages have in common the putting away of the deeds of the flesh in exchange for the workings of the Spirit, and then, as well, the outworkings of that in the lives of others. And so, if you are sitting there thinking, I don't think I've experienced this great gospel promise in my life. Doesn't seem to me that living waters are flowing out of my innermost parts. Realize that what the Bible means by living, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is very simply bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, the abundant blessing that Christ promises here, and then being a blessing to others. This is the abundant Spirit-filled life that Christ promises to any man who thirsts, who will come to Him. And what a glorious promise it is indeed. Our Father, we thank You for the Word that You have granted to us. We thank You for these great promises, for the gospel invitation, for the gospel promise, for the abundant life that You give to Your children. We pray, O Lord, that You would teach us to walk in the Spirit so that we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. We pray that You would make us an abundant blessing, that having worked these abundant blessings in us, O Lord, You would make us an abundant blessing to others, both in the church and outside the church. And we pray that You would bless our gospel witness in this community, that we would be emboldened to live our lives and to speak a word that brings great glory to Your holy name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.